Well, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you. Let's open up to Luke chapter 4. We're in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Let's open up to Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I think it appropriate from time to time and just pause whenever you see the world changing. And we saw that this week, didn't we? Some pictures that I just want to put up on the screen. This last week, we saw the troop withdraw from Afghanistan, and the pictures and videos that are coming out of that. This is not a political statement. I'm not going there this morning, but we just, this is just happening right now. The troop withdrawal has been a disaster. And I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, every news network is saying the same thing. It has been an unmitigated disaster happening in the world. If you've been on the news this past week, the Taliban, they're back. It's like 20 years later, they're back. And 20 years, they have now taken over Afghanistan. They're back in power, having meals in the palace. Americans, American citizens, American missionaries are now trying to escape the country. Afghanistans are trying to escape the country. We saw scenes like this week where they're crowded around a plane. We saw scenes like this next one where they're flying and people were holding on to the gear, the landing gear, and falling from the plane. Did you see that? We saw scenes like the one on the right where people, 600 people on a plane, just packed in like cattle trying to get out of the country. We saw tons of scenes, things I've never seen before. Like they're at the concrete wall with barbed wire and mothers are handing them their children and babies, and Marines are grabbing the baby over the barbed wire and like trying to rescue people. They are trying whatever they can to get out of the country. Some 15,000 Americans are still there today. And as I watched the news and as I watched these guys running the streets, I saw President Biden, who we want to pray for and we want to honor. He was giving his announcement and he made this phrase and he said things sort of fell apart. And I quote, more quickly than anticipated. More quickly than anticipated. That was the line. And I'm, again, not being political, but the thing that's most shocking about that statement is that they're shocked. I mean, that's the most shocking thing of all. The most shocking thing about any leader and about anybody overseeing that 20-year project where we've invested trillions of dollars, is the most shocking thing of all is the shock of our leaders. Like, they shouldn't be shocked. Like, this is your job. This is what you do. And you've got to be ready for moments like this. And I can be really harsh at a time like this until I point the lens at myself and look at myself as a Christian. We too have a mission. We too have been given a mission. And there are moments in my own life where I'm shocked at my own being shocked. Like, I'm shocked when it all falls apart. I'm shocked when I'm rejected and when I share the gospel and people don't respond right. And I'm shocked and I find myself shocked at my own shock. When we are rejected, well, the truth is we tend to shrivel up into victims. I should never be wronged. I should never be disagreed with. I should never be ridiculed. I should never be hurt. I should never be insulted. It's not right. And I'm shocked. And the truth is, we're not prepared for rejection. And if you know your Bible, you know that that really is the biblical theme of what it means to be a Christian. Part of our life is to experience rejection. That's just part of it. You can write down a bunch of names. You can write down Joseph, rejected by his brothers, enslaved in prison, lied about. You can look at the life of Elijah, rejected, pursued by Jezebel. You can write down the life of Daniel, rejected, thrown into a what? A den of lions. John the Baptist, beheaded, lives most of his life in the Qumran wilderness. Stephen, rejected, stoned for preaching the gospel. Paul, whipped 5 times, the 40 lashes minus one. Stoned, gets up and preaches again, same town in Lystra. Beheaded. To be a Christian is to be rejected, and I think we're living in a generation that's shocked. And I find myself shocked by my own shock. I shouldn't be shocked. Our generation is not ready for rejection. We are the generation that is easily offended, easily outraged. And someone made this hilarious chart on when it's okay to ask a woman if she's pregnant. And I thought this was great. No, 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 and no. No matter what stage of development you're in. We live in this time where it's just, boy, we're right on the edge of being offended at any moment, and charts like this are helpful to a thin-skinned culture. That's just the truth, and we are easily triggered, easily outraged, easily offended. Well, if you're joining us today, I want to talk about that. Today we're talking about the laws of multiplication, and this is a five-week series. We've got two more weeks. I'm so thankful that so many of you are back today, and this has been really well attended. People are coming back to church. I'm thankful for all of you. It's so cool to look across this room and see a room with a lot of people interested in talking about multiplication. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Two more weeks. And we're talking about what it looks like to multiply in Jesus' ministry. And let me say this, his method of multiplication is not like the church growth experts. It's a little different. It's not about your assimilation process. It's not about your programs. It's just, it's different. Week one, it was Spirit-empowered multiplication. He's really focusing on being in step with the Holy Spirit of God. He's really focused on partnering with the Holy Spirit because he knows that's where the power of God is. And then in week two, last week, we saw Bible-saturated multiplication. I mean, that's his process. He's quoting and reading and preaching from the Word of God, himself being the Word of God. Wrap your mind around that. But he's focused on using God's Word, and he preaches from Isaiah 61 in order to convict God's people because he knows that's where the power of God rests. It rests with God's people, or with God's Spirit, and with God's Word. That's our powerhouse. That's our power source. So we've got to connect to that. We've got to quote Scripture to the lost because that's what meets the need of the soul. Week three, we're seeing today rejection ready. Today we're going to see Jesus' ministry and he is rejected. Imagine that, the best preacher there's ever been rejected. And we're going to see him put on some rhinoceros skin and he's going to walk forward in faithfulness. Here's my summary statement. Rejection readiness is the difference between victim and victor. We live in a victim culture. I'm a victim. Oh, I shouldn't be treated that way. I want to turn you away from that, church. I want to help you become a victor. And the way we're going to do that is I'm going to help you get ready for rejection. And that's how you are going to be ready to multiply, because there will be moments where you are rejected. And you need to expect that. You've got to expect that. I mean, Jesus told us it would be this way. Warren Wiersbe said this great line. He said, life is not a playground, it's a battleground. You're going into battle. They will not like what you have to say. You will offend the people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Everybody say not. Not. Everybody say not. Not. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Like, it's coming. It's going to test you. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening. Sometimes I'm surprised by my surprise. Sometimes I'm shocked by my shock. And it shouldn't be that way. Over in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming for you. John 15:20, they persecuted me. They will persecute you also. Just, we need to get ready. Beloved, you and I were told that it will be this way. So I want to help you not be a victim. I want to help you be a victor. So let's take our Bible. Let's stand in honor of God's word. We're in Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. Beautiful section of Scripture, looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ. It says this in verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. That didn't last long, by the way, all right? We're about to see rejection. Here we go. Here we go. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you've heard, what we heard you did at Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, a Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him off a cliff. I've been to that place. It's a steep cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He went away. Folks, what we're seeing today is what rejection looks like, and I want to help you get ready. I like the story of the salesman, the older salesman who was talking to the younger salesman, and the younger salesman says, I need help. I'm being rejected at every turn. I don't know what to do. And the older salesman said, I don't know what that's like. I've never been rejected. Now, I've been tossed out. I've been thrown out. I've been told I can't come back. I've been punched in the face. I've never been rejected. It's all about perspective. To be a salesman is to experience rejection. To be a Christian is to experience rejection. But I want to help you be a victor, not a victim. And so may God bless the reading and the teaching of His Word. You may be seated. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen to start with. It's the picture of the noble rhino. This is the noble rhino. This is what I want to train all of you to be. We live in a thin-skinned culture. I want to train you to be noble. Just horn down, thin skin, and walking forward. I don't want you to be thin-skinned. I want you to be thick-skinned. I want you to have some rhinoceros skin. You're going to be rejected, all right? Jesus told us it's going to be this way. But if you're going to make disciples and multiply disciples, you got to keep going. In fact, if I could summarize this whole text, just two words, keep going. Keep going. And we're going to see that at the end. I've got 4 points for us today. Number one, if you're taking notes, and you can download that handout on your app, but number one, how do we keep going? How do we become rejection ready? You've got to prepare for questioned credentials. That's what we see in verses 22 and 24. Notice Jesus' words in the beginning have a profound effect. I mean, the people, they all spoke well of him, and they marveled at his gracious words. The problem is that won't last long, all right? Surely they marveled over his words. I mean, this is the Son of God, the inventor of human language, the Word of God preaching. You would have never heard a sermon like Jesus preached. You would have heard the words and thought, that's the most gracious, grace-giving thing I've ever heard in my entire life. You would have been overwhelmed. People said of Jesus Christ, no one spoke like this man spoke. That's what the soldiers said when they were sent to arrest him. Nobody speaks like him. Wait a second, you're supposed to go arrest him. I'm telling you, nobody speaks like this man. You would have been floored by his words, but that doesn't last long. I want you to notice in the very next few verses the rejection. Notice rather than attack his message, they start by questioning his credentials. Verse 24, it leads Jesus to say, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus feels rejected. Why does he say this? Well, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? All right, what is this? What's going on here? Well, the parallel passage in Matthew and in Mark goes even a little bit further. Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the carpenter himself? We know this guy. Here's his brothers and his sisters, and they name some names. Like he grew up here in Nazareth. What are they doing? Well, they're sort of becoming indignant. Who does he think he is preaching to us? Now, if you know the rules of logic, you can point this out really clearly. This is what's called an ad hominem argument, fallacy. It's a fallacy. You're not dealing with the message, you're dealing with the messenger. You're pointing out, you're trying to find something in the messenger that's wrong so that you don't have to deal with the truth claims of that messenger. That's an ad hominem argument. And it's a fallacy. And the point here is that man doesn't want to get real. Man doesn't want to get rebuked. And sometimes our pride will address the messenger and reject the messenger rather than having to deal with the message. Now, you do this in your own life. Do you know anybody? How many of you know someone famous? Like you have a relationship, someone in your family, someone, a family friend who's legitimately famous. Let me see some hands. Anybody? There's a few people. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. It'd be interesting to go around the room and try and figure out who it is that you know. I went to college with this little well-known person called Carrie Underwood. Do you know that name? Yeah, from Shakota, Oklahoma. I went to college with her. And, you know, there are those moments where she'll pop up on the news. And I'll just be like, oh, yeah, Carrie, all right. Yeah, let me tell you about Carrie. You know, did you know she didn't win my school talent contest? You know, isn't that interesting? Why would I share that with you? Who cares? Like, why would I even bring that up? Well, it's because I didn't win American Idol or Americans Got whatever she was on, American Idol. And, I sort of build myself up, I attack somebody else, because in my own life, I have pride, and it makes me okay with me. Right? So I attack somebody else, I attack their character, I share something about them that makes me okay with me, so I don't have to deal with me. That's what's going on. You reject the messenger in order to avoid the message, and that's man's nature. That's man's nature. So we need to be prepared for attacks. They will come after you before they deal with your message. Don't be shocked by this. All kinds of attacks will come. They'll say things like, I know your past. I know where you grew up. I know your family that you're a part of. I know the school that you went to. I know what you did in high school. I know what you did in junior high. I know who you are. Who are you to question me? That's an ad hominem attack. And when that comes, you and I are to stay on point with the message. Stay on point with the message. It's not about me. Look, the truth is true no matter what you think about me. The truth is you're going to have to face God one day. You're going to stand before the judge. You're going to give an account for all the sins you've ever committed, cosmic treason against the holy God, and what you do with Jesus Christ matters when that moment comes. You got to keep coming back to the message. Jesus did that. He was in Isaiah 61 preaching the gospel. What you do with Jesus matters. It's all about seeing yourself needing a Savior, and we've got to keep the conversation on Jesus. And honestly, who cares about the message? Or the messenger, I should say. Who cares about the messenger? If the town drunk knocks on my door at midnight, and he says, hey, your house is on fire. Well, I'm at least going to go check. You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to go try and figure out. That's a pretty important message, wouldn't you agree? Regardless of who the messenger is, if the truth claim is true, it matters. And I got to go deal with it. My kiddos, just the other day, they said, Daddy, there's a black widow in this bucket out back. Now imagine I go out back and I stick my hand in there and it bites me and it doesn't give me Spider-Man powers. It actually infects me and hurts me. And this black widow, I have to go to the hospital. Now we have a lot of nurses and medical professionals in this church. I don't know if you know that. A lot of our staff have spouses that are in the medical field. We got a lot of doctors, nurses, healthcare professionals right here at Central. But what if I go to the hospital with a spider bite and it's bitten me, but I'm embarrassed. And I see that one of the nurses that's treating me is from Central. And I say, no, I don't need to be treated. I'm embarrassed. And am I going to do that? No, I'm going to be like, give me the treatment, whatever it is to fix the spider bite, whatever the antihistamine is or whatever it is I need. I don't even know if that's the treatment. But whatever it is, I need that. I need that. Regardless of who's giving it to me, regardless of my embarrassment, we've got to stay on point with our message and not put the focus on trying to prove who we are. It's not about us. We're always going to be mistreated. It doesn't matter how you treat me. It's not about me. It's about the message. There's a very famous picture out there called Aleximenos Graffitio. This is early Roman graffiti into the plaster of a building. It's really interesting. You can see this picture of a donkey-headed figure that is on a cross, and it's someone making fun of an individual called Aleximenos. Aleximenos, and it basically is translated in Greek. Aleximenos worships his god. It's early Christianity. We have been made fun of from the very beginning. Our message has been discounted from the very beginning. Friends, it will be this way, and they will attack you, your person, first. They're going to come for your person first. When they do that, you stick to the message. You stick to the message. They attack you with an ad hominem, you stick to the message. That's point number one, all right? Point number two, you need to anticipate demanding critics. They will demand some things about you. And this is a quick point, and it goes right into the point number three. So let's do it. Notice their demand in verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well.'" Now, what is their demand? If you don't understand that, they did. They got it. Because next they're trying to throw him off a cliff. They were very insulted by that. All right, so let's try and understand that. Let's try and understand what they're saying. What's their demand? Physician, heal yourself. Let's deal with that little phrase. What are they saying? Are they saying fix yourself? Is that what they're saying? Well, no, what's happening? Let's just understand what's happening in this whole section. Jesus is playing mental chess with these people, okay? You remember that Robert Downey Jr. movie, Sherlock Holmes, where they have the mental fights and he anticipates the throws and I'm going to throw a distract, then a haymaker punch, quick jab, and they do this mental chess moment. It's like a mental fight way before the fight even happens. Jesus is doing that. He knows what they're going to say. He knows what they're thinking at that very moment. They did not say this, but he knows they're thinking it. He's playing mental chess with them. And he says, doubtless, you're going to say, physician, heal yourself, like fix yourself. That's not what that means. In fact, we need to understand this phrase in light of the rest of the verse. Look what it says. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well. So we interpret this line with this line. You did some things there. You did a miracle. We want you to do it here. What they're saying is, okay, miracle man, you're the miracle man. That's who you are. That's what you do. We'd like to have a miracle too. And if we had a miracle, maybe we would believe. They're making a demand of him. It makes sense. Why not start with your hometown? This is what you do. Right? You did it in Capernaum. Why not do it in your house? At our church one time, we had a guy who had a lawn business years ago, and he was somewhat lazy, and Ashley and I would walk by or he was working for that lawn business, and we would go by, he was in our town, and we would go by his house, and he never mowed his own lawn. Like, the lawn was just a forest. And I would look at Ashley and say, something is wrong there, you know? It's like you're a lawn guy, mow your yard, okay? Mow your yard. And he never mowed his yard. It was just a little forest of trees and little shrubs. And I was like, this is something is not right with that picture. Okay? That's the idea. Do it in your hometown. I mean, you did it up there at Capernaum. You should be able to take care of your own place and do it with your own people. Let's go, miracle man. How about a miracle? And this is really a demanding cry. And there will always be critics that demand a sign. We'll talk about that in just a second. And that's what leads Jesus to say, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You're not going to accept me. Why? It's because of your heart. He is anticipating the demands of the crowd, the fleshly, carnal demands of the crowd, and that they lack faith. And we're going to see that in just a second, which leads us to our third point. These two go together. So we're going to do them back to back before giving application. We need to anticipate demanding critics, and we need to answer proud comebacks. There's going to be a return from their heart. Jesus knows what they're thinking again, and he gives an answer to it. Notice their hard hearts and their pride. He answers them with some illustrations. He says, this is what your heart is like. Let me give you an answer for what your heart is like. And he gives two illustrations. And they get it. They get the point. If you don't get it yet, we're going to get there. But they got it because they want to kill him when they hear it. All right? Notice what it says. The first illustration is Elijah. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. All right, so we got this widow ministry in Elijah during a famine. The heavens were shut up. There's this famine on the land, a great famine on the land, a long one, 3 years, 6 months. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, pagan land, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Lots of widows. Lots of widows in Israel that could have used a miracle. They didn't get any. Just a pagan. Pagan, foreign woman in Sidon. That's it. Hey, here's another one. How about, you didn't get that one? Let me give you another illustration. How about this? Lots of lepers in Israel. They could have used a miracle. The time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. Do you remember this event? He has leprosy, and Elisha says, why don't you go wash in the dirty Jordan River? He doesn't want to, and he ends up going and doing it, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. What's the point of both of these illustrations? What's he saying? What he's saying was during that period of time, during this prophetic period of time, Israel was proud. They had a proud heart. Lots of widows, lots of lepers, none of them got healing. These unlikely people, Naaman and a widow, who realized their spiritual poverty, they got the miracle. Are you with me now? Do you see who gets a miracle? Do you see who gets changed? Do you see who gets a touch from God? It's the poor, it's the broken, it's not the proud. You see, when people ask for a miracle, really it's exposing their unbelief. Look at Matthew 16, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. That's in Matthew 16. Jesus then left them and went away. Remember these two words. We're going to see that at the end. He left them and went away. That was his pattern. But even when he did a miracle, like he did lots of miracles, if the heart's not in it, if the heart is not ready to respond, you get no response. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus does a miracle, and what do the Pharisees and scribes say? Well, he did it by the power of Satan. He did it by Beelzebub. Even when he does a miracle, their heart isn't in the right place. It's not about a miracle. It's about being broken and ready to receive the gospel. I have a friend, his name's Mark Spence. He tells me he watches these sermons. He's in California. He has preached to us here, and I got good news. He's coming back for Life Month on Life Day. Looking forward to having him back out. But Mark was here last year. I love that man. And he will go out to the pier. He will go out to Huntington Beach, and he will do open-air preaching. And a lot of times, someone will say, if you'll do a miracle, I'll believe. And Mark is ready for that. And what he'll do is he'll pull out like a magician's handkerchief. He'll roll up his sleeves and he'll take a magician's handkerchief and he will say, okay, you ready? Watch this. And he'll stuff it into his hand and voila, it's gone. And he'll look at the young man on the box. He's having a public conversation. He said, all right, you ready to pray the prayer? You ready to believe the gospel? And the guy's like, no. Do you know how I did that? Trick? It is a trick, but do you know how I did it? And the guy said, no, I have no clue. And he uses that as a point to say, see, it's not a miracle that you need. Even if you had a miracle, you still wouldn't believe. The issue is your proud heart. The issue is your brokenness that you need to have before a holy God, your conviction of sin. Until you are broken, no amount of miracles is going to make any difference at all. You've got to be broken over your sin. And that's the message some of you need to hear today. Some of you are like, well, I just need a sign. I just need a miracle. I just need this. I just need that. No, friend. What you need is to see your standing before a holy, holy, holy God, that you have sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God, that one day you will stand before him as judge, and that's a very dark place to be, and you need a Savior. His name is Jesus. God sends his own son to die on the cross. Maybe you've never heard this. This is what that death on the cross was for. It was substitutional. It was judicial. God was judging Jesus like he would judge you. He was pouring out the full extent of his wrath on his son so that whoever would trust in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, might not taste the wrath of God. You need to be like that Syrian Naaman and humble yourself. You need to be like that humble widow, that foreigner, and humble yourself. You don't need a miracle. You need to humble yourself before a holy God, and God would then respond to you. This is a proud crowd. That's what this is saying. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Even if there were someone to come back from the dead, even then, if the heart isn't quickened to bow the knee, no man can become a Christian. You've got to respond by bowing your knee in humility to Christ. You've got to respond to the situation of being guilty before a thrice holy God. And see Jesus as the solution and the Savior. By the way, just as an addendum here, Jesus did give a sign to everyone, didn't he? He says in Matthew 12, very similar to the passage we just read in Matthew 16, the Pharisees, the scribes, they answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They're always asking for a sign. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Does that sound familiar at all? Yeah, we just read that in Matthew 16. "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The sign of Jonah. Next slide. And watch this. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's your sign. You ready? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that Jesus is alive. It's that Jesus is risen from the dead. If someone asks for a sign in your multiplication, in your evangelism, this is what you point them to. This is what Paul hung his hat on. This is what the apostles preached at every preaching of the gospel. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Adrian Rogers said it really well. If Christ is still in the grave, nothing really matters. But if he came out of the grave, nothing but that really matters. Isn't that true? And that's the sign that we preach to people, the resurrection. Let me give you just quickly three historical proofs of the resurrection, three things that you could give to someone. And this is where I would hang my hat if I was trying to multiply and having an evangelistic moment with somebody. Number one, Jesus' impact is greater than any other man that's ever lived. Jesus' impact, his impact is greater than any other human being that has ever lived. There are more songs sung about Jesus, more conversations had about Jesus, more books written about Jesus than any other individual, any other human being than has ever lived. He is the man of history. He is the individual to which all other individuals have to make a decision. Lives are made new in Jesus Christ. I share my testimony. Here's the one thing someone can't argue with when I have an evangelistic moment with someone. I once was this, then I met Jesus, and now I'm this. What do you do with that? I mean, it's a reality. That happened in my life. I talked to him this morning. It's just, what do you do with those realities? There's no arguing those realities. He's alive, and he's the man of history. Number two, his claims are astounding. He fulfills history. He fulfills prophecy. There are so many prophetic claims that were written thousands of years before Christ walked the face of the earth. He fulfills history. He fulfills prophecy. I think about James a lot. The half-brother James, you know, the pastor of Jerusalem, the early church, half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had a brother. I think about that. I've got a brother. His name's John. Love my brother. What would it take to convince my brother John that I'm the Son of God? I don't think I could do it. What would it take for my brother John to call me Lord? No, just no. That's not going to happen. And yet James, his half-brother, sees that he's truly God and calls him Lord. His claims make him liar, lunatic, or Lord. You've got to make a decision. Human history, number three, is organized around a bodily resurrection. All of history is about the resurrection. All of his followers went to their deaths preaching the resurrection. Not one disciple broke. Not one. They were all brutally murdered except for John. They were all brutally, all of them suffered. In fact, John, he may not have been murdered, but he was exiled, and they did boil him alive, and that didn't take, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. But history and church history recounts a lot of those things. Not one of them broke. Not a single disciple broke. It's a historical fact, and so we have to expect those proud hearts, and if they ask for a sign, point them to the resurrection. That's our game plan. Now, if you don't understand what Jesus is doing here, that's what he's doing. He's breaking their pride in this passage. He's showing that by their desire for a sign, they're actually condemning themselves, but they don't want to do that. So what do they do? Number four on your notes, last point, and we're done. We ought to expect a lot. We ought to prepare for questioned credentials, demanding critics, proud comebacks, proud hearts, and intense condemnation. We need to prepare for condemnation, and that's how the passage ends. Notice that the people are offended. And by the way, offense is a big part of us preaching the gospel, right? Notice it says that they're filled with wrath. You might highlight that, underline that. That word filled, same as like being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like just like a hand fills a glove. It's control. The Holy Spirit controls us. Well, they're being controlled by something else. They're being filled with what? Wrath. So much wrath that they want to throw him off the mountain. All right, they want to throw him off the cliff. And let me just give a quick word on that. Let's just be good. Good men of Issachar. Let's understand the times that we're living in. These are wrath-filled days, all right? We are living in days where it's sort of what I call an outrage culture, is it not? Do you feel that way? Yeah, I do too. It's an outrage culture. We live in the day of keyboard warriors. We live in the day where everybody's just got it dialed up to 11. I mean, that's just the day we're in. You may be shocked at this, but as leaders in any organization, whether you're a part of a company and you're a CEO at a company, you're going to hear a lot. Whether you're working with the school board and you're working with teachers, whether you're working as a lawyer in an office, whether you're working at a hospital, you really connect to what I'm about to say, because I feel it even overseeing a church our size and working with the elders for that, we feel it. There are a lot of opinions on a lot of things during this time. Amen? And a lot of passionate opinions during this time. But can we just agree together right now? Can we agree? I may have a sermon or two that you don't like, all right? They really didn't like Jesus' preaching at this point. Amen? I've had bad days, got an email or two, whatever, and that happens from time to time. But I've never had anybody try to throw me off the stage or the cliff or off the balcony. You know what I mean? That has not happened. I've not been threatened with that yet. We'll see how today goes, all right? But people so easily in the time we're living in, like, they trend towards condemnation. Have you noticed that? Why? Listen very closely. Why do they do that? And this is sort of the psychology behind it, or the thinking behind it. People would rather avoid the hard reflective work on dealing with their own wretchedness. And one of the ways that they deal with that, one of the ways they avoid that, is attaching themselves and adopting this pseudo-moralism political stance on social issues so that we appear good to other people. Did you follow all that? It's like the way we avoid dealing with our own wretchedness and looking inward is by like attaching ourselves to something else out there, a bigger issue, a political issue, a social issue, and like saying, oh, let me talk about this guy. He's really bad. Let me talk about this issue. This is really bad. And we avoid dealing with like the internal wretchedness that we all have. Like, let me give you this illustration, and I may get in trouble for this. I don't know. I may get an email. We'll see. When I was pastoring at another church, we had this guy, and he had committed adultery like 14 times on his wife. And so we have him and his wife, and it's me and it's Ashley. We're counseling them, trying just desperately to save the marriage. Just everything I got. I'm giving it, I'm sweating. I'm just like, Lord, please help. I'm praying in the middle of it. And we're having this conversation, and this guy is just so stinking proud. He is so proud. And we're talking about his marriage, but all he wants to talk to me about is why we're sinful as a church for using words on a screen instead of a hymnal. And my head is spinning, and I'm looking at this guy, and I'm thinking to myself, that doesn't matter a whole lot when you're cheating on your wife 14 times, okay? And I'm looking at my sweet, beautiful, awesome wife, who is about as tender a person as I've ever known in my whole life, and I'm looking at her, and she is about to reach across the table and slap this guy in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've never seen her like that, and I'm probably going to get in trouble for sharing that with you when I get home, all right? So, but she is just like, dude, are you kidding me? What is wrong with you? You're talking about this issue out here, but your house is falling apart. That's what's going on in this text. condemning something out there, attaching myself to something bigger out there, it's so much easier because most people would rather attach themselves to a larger social issue like who our leader is and what the policy is and what that thing is over there. We'd rather do that than face my own wretchedness. So you can expect that, the outrage culture, the over-the-top victim culture, expect it. That's the world we live in. Notice for Jesus, he felt it. They were filled with wrath. That means they're moved to action. They want to throw him off a cliff. I've been there, and when we go to Israel, I'm going to show you that place. It's crazy. High drop. But let's learn from Jesus. Here's a simple lesson. If they're not angry, you might be doing it wrong. If they're not angry at your presentation, you might not be doing it right, I should say. To preach the gospel is to preach offense. Amen? Like, it just is. This is an offensive message. Can we just agree on that? This is really offensive. I mean, if you're offended by my sermons, that just means you're listening. That's all. There are offensive things in my sermon. I'm not like trying to be offensive to you. I'm not. But there are, the gospel's offensive. Look, you're a sinner before a holy God. You're going to stand before that holy God to answer for your sin. You need a Savior. Without Jesus, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And by the way, every other religion in the world is wrong. That's offensive. The only thing I haven't done is said, and I don't like your wife's cooking. Like, that's the only other area I could think of being more offensive. Jesus does the same thing. Write down John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one. Everybody say no one. No. Everybody say no one. No. This is the answer to every other world religion. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's all about Jesus. That's an offensive message. Whether you share it with a coworker, a family member, anyone, that's an offensive message. My son has this Nintendo game. And back in the 1980s, Nintendo came out, and I remember being really excited about Super Mario. How many of you grew up with Super Mario? Well, they're still playing that game. I was looking the other day, and I was like, wait a second, I know that game, and they're still playing it. That was from the 80s, and it was Super Mario Brothers, except you could design a course. Like, you can design your own course, and my son's designing all these courses that are just, like, impossible. And that's what preaching feels like. It feels like this right here. It's like these flaming bars just happen in every direction. And it's just, how do I even get through that? It's impossible. That's preaching. That's the message we have to get. People are going to be offended. So brother, sister, be ready. They want to throw him off the cliff. Look at verse 29. Notice Jesus' response, and we're done. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. What in the world is this? Like, what happens here? Have you read this before and you're like, wait a second. What's going on here? They were about to kill you and they just stopped. Commentators are all over the place on this. Some people are like, it's a miracle. He did a miracle. Wait, weren't they asking for a miracle? Oh, great, here's a miracle. Congratulations, there's your miracle. Others would say, well, it's just natural. Maybe he just convicted them. He just stared into their eyes. They all felt conviction and parted like the Red Sea, and he walked out of their midst. Others would say, well, maybe he just turned translucent and he could walk through people, and he walked through their midst. Others would say, well, he grew up on that hill in Nazareth, and he just sort of found it. He knew the little, they tried to throw him off, and he just found a way out. He knew the path or whatever. Lots of theories, lots of ideas on what that could be. That's not what's most important. I just want to tell you, I have no idea what this is. I don't know. I don't take a view. I don't know what the view is. I don't think that's as important as that last word. He went away. He did what he trained his disciples to do. His disciples, when the preaching of God's word was rejected, were to go to an edge of the town. They were to knock the dust off their sandals, and they're to keep going. They're go to the next town. When your people that you're preaching to are proud, don't get discouraged. Don't stop. Put on some rhinoceros skin and horn down, walk forward. Keep going. Just keep going. That's biblical ministry. It's to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. keep going. Don't get discouraged. God has other lost sheep out there. And so go to the receptive people. He goes to the next town. And we're going to see that over and over again in his ministry in the book of Luke. All right. Hey, as we close, just a couple things here. Let me give you, Mike Ferbarez does a really good job of this. He gives three times to move on like Jesus. When it's just not working, three times to move on. You might even write these down. Number one, when it's not worth it. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's a time to move on, but you don't want to become like a fool. If he's not listening, don't be like him. It's like you're not listening. He's not receptive. You get it? So don't become like him. He's not a listener. You need to be a listener. If they're not receptive, move on. There's also others out there who need to give an answer, and they will listen. So when it's not worth it, just move forward. A second one, when there's mocking. Move forward when there's mocking. Over in Proverbs 9, 7 and 8, it says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets abuse. Whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. But do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Look for the one who's sensitive, not for the one who's mocking. God's going to have to do a work to break that person. Write down this one, when you're arguing and not reasoning. Over in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, we're called to reason. We're called to make a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that's within you, but with gentleness and with respect. We want to come off less like fire and more like light. So when that vein starts popping out in your forehead and you're like arguing and getting angry, you need to step back, all right? That's not the way we're supposed to do things. We're just supposed to be more like light and less like fire. And so we do this in love, in gentleness, and respect. And those are the times to sort of pull back. I thought that was a good list. What's the point? You and I need to invest in the receptive. As we think about that, William Tyndale refused to be a victim. You know, William Tyndale, we talked about the Bible last week. He's one of the major reasons we have a Bible today. William Tyndale had this conviction that every believer needed God's word and they needed to read it for themselves. In fact, 90% of the King James Bible came from William Tyndale's work. He went to the Bishop of London and the Bishop of London said, you can't produce Bibles. If you do it, we'll kill you. He did it anyways. He went, started translating, and started smuggling in Bibles through bundles of cloth, and they got him into the country. He was sort of the Robin Hood of his day. He got the Bible out to everybody, and it was awesome. He did that for years, over a decade, and eventually he was caught, betrayed by a friend, and in 1536, he was betrayed and tied to a stake, and they strangled him and burned him to death. Before he was killed, someone asked him, how are you handling the rejection, the persecution, the difficulty, the intense hatred of the bishop and the Roman Catholic Church? How are you handling that? He answered this. He said, I never expected anything else. That needs to be your creed this week, beloved. If you're going to multiply disciples, you've got to expect and not be shocked. Sometimes I'm shocked by my own shock. I want to have less and less of that. Hey, this morning I want to do something a little interesting. I want to respond audibly from you. This is a commissioning service. I want to give you a chance to say publicly, with your own voice, that you're willing to go for the Lord, that you're willing to be rejected, that you're willing to endure hardship, and you're willing to expect attacks, ridicule, criticism, wrath. But I want to say to you, if you accept this, it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus is worth it. Keep going. And so I'm going to ask you publicly. And if you're not ready to respond, don't respond. But if you are ready to respond, I'm going to put this up on the screen. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. Will you go? God's calling you to multiply in a hostile world of rejection. Now the question is, will you go? And I'm going to ask you that. And if you will, I want you to respond to the Lord and say, we will go. So church family, this is your calling. This is what God's calling you to this week, and I want a commitment from you if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to be rejected. Church family, will you go?
We will go.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, may that be the true response of our hearts this morning. As we respond in worship, may we be willing to suffer hardship and abuse for the fame of your name. We say together, we love you. We say together, you're worthy. And we thank you for the opportunity to encourage each other's hearts in the word for the mission you've given us in this week. So, Father, would you give us fruit? Would you give us power? Pray that we'd lean on those sources of power, your spirit and your word. And Father, we'd be ready to face rejection and go to the sheep that you're leading us to. We love you. We worship you this morning. We thank you that your son was willing to do this for us. And we worship him now as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.